Our Torah portion this morning is called Ki Tisa, and it starts in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, when you Ki Tisa, now yours probably says when you take a census, but Tisa means to lift up the head. It says, Ki Tisa et Rosh, when you lift up the head. That is the Hebrew idiom for taking a census. And it says, when you take a census, you don't count the people. You let each person bring a half shekel. Count the shekels. And I've told you before, when people ask me, now how many people attend Beth Tikkun? I have never in 23 years counted the number of people here. I've never gone through the directory and added up the names. I just give a guess. I guess I could collect money from you than count the money, but I don't think I'm going to start that. Because God takes very seriously when we start counting people, when we treat his people as if they belong to me. Remember the trouble David got into when he took a census? It's like, I don't look in your checkbook to count your money. God says, you don't count my people, they're mine. All right? So that's what that ki tisa means. Now that word tisa comes from a verb root, which is nisa. We're going to come across that later on. It's a very important word. But this Torah portion has so much in it, we're going to skip clear ahead to chapter 32. We're going to begin there. And as I was saying earlier in the prayer service, this Torah portion contains probably the lowest point in Israel's history in the Torah, that is. Now, they've gotten some low points in the book of Judges and later after that. But in the Torah, probably the lowest point is here, when Moses delayed coming down from Mount Sinai. So they decided to take religion into their own hands. But also, this Torah portion contains what I consider to be one of the loftiest visions, even more than when God spoke from Mount Sinai and spoke forth the 10 words. And so I'm glad that's there to balance it. And there's a lesson here, I think. I think God's glory and goodness is most greatly displayed when we are at our worst. Parents, when do you really have to exercise self-control and love and patience? When your kids are really doing great or when they're really doing horrible? You see what I'm saying? And the greatest display of God's love and grace was also the occasion for man's worst sin. And that was the crucifixion of Yeshua. No more horrible crime was ever committed than that one. Nothing holds a candle to that. And yet we see God's blessing and grace and forgiveness on display as at no other time in history. So mankind's lowest point was also God's greatest display of his goodness and love. And that's what we see in this Torah portion. So let's pick it up in chapter 32 in the first verse. I'm not even going to take time to go over the outline of Ki Tisa. These notes will be on the website tomorrow, and you can pick it up there if you want to see it. But in Exodus 32:1, the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us an Elohim who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now make sure you get this, what's going on here. Because I never want you to underestimate your own ability to really, really goof things up. Because we can sit back here, oh, those Israelites, what is wrong with them? But we do exactly the same thing. God doesn't move quite as quick as we think he should. He doesn't follow our schedule. And so we get bored and we begin to take matters into our own hands. They had just left Egypt 40 days earlier. Okay, I'm sorry, they had just been at Mount Sinai 40 days earlier. They had left Egypt about 49 days before that. So they've seen all these miracles and God's provision. And But Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. That's a little over a month. And they can't behave themselves. It's like nothing that God has done ever happened. And so they create this golden calf. Now, there's a couple things in this first verse I'm going to point out. I want us to make sure we understand this. They weren't saying, we're going to leave Adonai and start following some pagan god. That is not what they were doing. They weren't looking for a replacement for God, the Creator, the God who had redeemed them from Egypt. They were looking for a replacement for Moses. And you say, well, wait a minute, Grant. You said, come, make us an Elohim. Doesn't Elohim mean God? Yeah, most of the time. It could also mean a judge. It could mean a power. It could mean a panel of judges. It could mean a leader. And in fact, back in Exodus 7, verse 1, look what God says to Moses. Then Adonai said to Moses, see, I make you an Elohim to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. The word Elohim is a very elastic word. Most of the time it's referring to God himself. But there are other times it applies to angels. Sometimes it applies to people, especially if they're judges in the place of judgment and making decisions. It can also refer to individuals. We have to look at the context. And so we have to be very careful with this. We can't give this one blanket application and say that's what it is. The word really means a power. And God's the all-powerful one, so he's called Elohim the most. But he also invests power in individuals, in panels and groups of judges and elders. And in this case, in an individual Moses. So, they're not looking for a replacement for Adonai, because, in fact, we see proof of this a little bit later on. We'll get to it. They're looking for a replacement for Moses, because we don't know what's happened to him. We need a replacement for Moses. Another interesting thing, I love the way Hebrew works. It says, we do not know what has become of him. You know that same phrase in Hebrew could be translated, we do not know what he is. We don't know what Moses even is. I just think that's interesting. So verse 2. Aaron said to them, remove the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters, and bring them to me. And most commentators think this is a delaying ploy. It's like, okay, take your wife's jewelry. In other words, see how that goes. The thing is, it went pretty well. The wives gave them the jewelry, and the daughters gave them their jewelry, and the sons, and they came with all this gold. Aaron, instead of just saying, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to be patient and wait. He thought he would delay. He thought he'd be clever, and it blew up in his face. Because then when they brought the gold, he was kind of stuck. Now, we have to understand, too, that the Israelites had a little help in getting all goofed up here. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the chapter starts out with Paul saying to Timothy, says, in the last days there will be perilous times. Men will become lovers of themselves, and describes all these horrible things. And then as you get down to verses 7 through 9, it says that there are people at that time who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If they're always learning, if they're not coming to the knowledge of the truth, then what are they learning? Facts, theology, theories. But truth itself is something different. Be careful of people who always want the facts but aren't interested in the truth. They're not always exactly the same thing. But it says, just as Jannes, Jannes in Hebrew, and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, the problem is, who are these two characters? This is the only place they are mentioned in the entire Bible, just here. But Paul is talking to Timothy as if Timothy and the people Timothy will be teaching all know who these two guys are. Now, if you go to the ancient Jewish writings, these two characters show up all the time. They show up in a lot of legends and a lot of events and stories. And the Midrash Tanhuma, which is a collection of teachings that were collated by a rabbi whose last name was Tanhuma back around 100 AD. In other words, not too far from the time Paul lived. He took these teachings that were very ancient, teachings that Paul knew, Paul is referring to. And in these teachings, there are references to Yannis and Yambres. And according to these old teachings, they say that Yannis and Yambres were the two magicians in Pharaoh's court. So when Moses and Aaron went in and they turned the staff into a serpent, Yannis and Yambres came up, they turned their staffs into serpents. And when they turned the water into blood, these two characters, they turned water into blood. And they were able to imitate the first couple of plagues, but that was it. After that, they went to Pharaoh and says, this is the finger of Adonai. We can't do this stuff. And then the Tanhuma goes on and says, now when the Israelites left Egypt and a great mixed multitude went out with them, that these two guys went with them as well. They wanted the power Moses had. Their hearts were not after God. They were interested in power. Their hearts were wicked. And they were dark. So when Moses delays coming down from the mountain, these guys step forward and says, we have a plan. And according to the legend, these are the two who came to Aaron and led the people to Aaron and says, we need to make us a new Elohim, a new leader. We don't know what happened to Moses. Now, why does Timothy bring these two guys up? Because in the last days, we're in the same position as the Israelites were here. Their deliverer, Moses, had left. Our deliverer, Yeshua, told us, it's imperative for you that I go away, and he left. He's been gone a long time. I think most of us feel he's been gone too long, right? And when we start to feel he's been gone too long, this is when danger occurs. This is when failure strikes. Because just as Moses delayed his return, these people come out and says, you know what? He's not coming back. He's not coming back. We need to make a plan. We need to do things differently. And in these days in which we live, there are a lot of people who call themselves believers who say, this Yeshua, I don't believe in any of this prophecy stuff. I don't see any sign he's going to come back. And then we start getting innovative. We start making up stuff. We start making golden calves. And this golden calf they're about to make is the scripture's image of all religion. Notice I didn't say all false religion. It's pretty much all religion. Because God is not in the religion-making business. And every religion is man-made. And therefore, to one degree or another, it smells of golden calf. The Torah is not a religious book. And there's no religious language in the Bible at all. God simply made a covenant with his people. He said, now this is how you live as my people. This is how you live close to me. And that's that. It's not a religion. He gave us a handbook on how to be a human being. He gave us a handbook that is a discipleship manual for anyone who loves God and wants to follow him and live a life like his in this world. That's all it is. And that's enough. That's all we need. Now, don't get me wrong. We can come along and come up with traditions. Those are fine. Those are beautiful. But the moment you take a tradition and you say, now this is a commandment. This is how you have to fulfill this thing. This is how this has to be done. When it doesn't have to be done that way. Then we start getting in trouble. We start trying to shape things according to our ways instead of shaping our lives according to His. We need to be very careful. Don't ever think for a moment you are not prone to creating a golden calf or bowing down to it. As long as we're on the alert and understand our own weaknesses and our own propensities to go after a golden calf, because we're so desperate for something tangible of God to hang on to. As long as you're aware of that, then you'll probably be safe. And I'm so glad that God has recorded this for us here, because it's a huge warning to every person who calls himself a believer. Remember, all these people who came out, they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They had passed through the Red Sea, every one of them. All of them had eaten the manna. All of them had drunk from the rock that was struck by Moses. They drunk the living water. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that rock is Messiah. It's a picture of Messiah. These are people who had followed God. They'd come to the mountain. They'd heard God's voice speak. They had received the Ten Commandments. They'd entered into a covenant. So everything God has said, we will hear and we will do. And Moses sprinkled the blood on them, says, behold, this is the blood of the covenant. They had all done this. And then 40 days later, they're making an idol. Okay? If it can happen to those people, don't you dare think it can't happen to you or me. We need to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard. So let's see how this transpires. Verse 3, the entire people removed the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took it from their hands and formed it with an engraving tool and fashioned it into a molten calf. They said, these are your gods. And now it's plural. If your translation doesn't make it plural, you need to fix it. These are your gods, plural, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Aaron saw and built an altar before him. Aaron called out and said, a festival for Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh tomorrow. Now notice, it's not a different god. Nobody said, oh, no, we're making a new god. That's not the god we're worshiping. No, they're still calling it Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and this calf now is the new representative. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We have the calf, still the same God, but this is our new mode of moving in the world. See the picture? The calf, once again, is a replacement for Moses, not a replacement for God. But God took it pretty personally anyway. Now, there are some things about this calf that absolutely do not make sense, and they're not supposed to, because any idol is supposed to be a total contradiction to logic. Do you notice what it says? It doesn't say he made a molten calf, and then he kind of engraved it a bit to give it some definition. It says he fashioned the gold with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. That's backwards. And he only made one calf, but says, these are your gods. That doesn't make any sense. Later, it tells us Moses takes this gold and grinds it into dust. You can't grind gold into dust. And then it says he burned it. You can't burn gold. It'll melt. It won't burn. And then he threw it on the water. Gold doesn't float. Nothing about this is logical. And God designed it that way, because he's saying any golden calves in your lives are a total violation of logic. There's no reasoning there that fits. It's completely contrary to truth and to reality. You get it? So if you go through here, don't say, oh, well, the Bible's just full of contradictions. No, God's trying to show us how foolish this whole thing is. There are other things in the Word you'll find where he does this. One of them is when Yeshua says, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard, the mustard seed. And then he says, which is the smallest of all seeds. No, it isn't. But it grows in the greatest of all plants. No, it doesn't. And then the birds of the air all come and nest in it. No, they don't. What he's saying is here, faith is not something you can really measure. He says there's nothing you can really compare faith to. Faith is an action that you do. It's not something you measure out in size. A person of great faith is a one who lives in faithfulness. We tend to think faith is something you can womp up. Oh, if I just believe hard enough, then a miracle will pop out. It doesn't work that way. Faith is not a power. Faith is faithfulness. It means you change the way you live because you know the truth. And that's not something you measure in sizes. It doesn't come in buckets full. Okay? And so Yeshua is making a joke. He's actually making a joke with that parable about the mustard seed. Don't miss the joke he's sharing. All right? Anyways, too much of a rabbi trail. Let's get back on task. Verse 5, Aaron saw and built an altar before him. Aaron called out and said, a festival for Adonai tomorrow. They rose early the next day. They couldn't wait to get started. And offered up elevation offerings, brought peace offerings. And who'd they bring them to? They brought them to the Lord. They brought them to God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then they got up to revel. And that Hebrew word means just what you can imagine and more. Adonai spoke to Moses. Meanwhile, back on the mountain, God is speaking to Moses. And here's the thing. What's God been speaking to Moses about during these 40 days? How to build a tabernacle where God can dwell with his people. God has been giving Moses his plan of what to build. And while God's giving Moses his plan for what he wants his people to build, they come up with their own plan for what they want to build. If you compare the tabernacle with a stupid golden calf, there's the difference between God's ways and man's. That calf brought lots of death, but the tabernacle brought God's very presence in among his people, as we're going to see in weeks to come. So Adonai said to Moses, go descend, for your people that you brought up from the land of Egypt has become corrupt. They have strayed quickly from the way that I have commanded. And you know what? I think of when Yeshua came. How long did it take after he left the earth? How long did it take for the redeemed community to begin to fracture and splinter and infight and become corrupt? Almost overnight. Almost overnight. You know, when I look at these 40 years of the Israelites, and if they found a way to stray from God, they took it. Every time they came to a fork in the road, they took it. And they always were straying and complaining and forgetting and goofing up over and over and over and over again. Yet somehow, at the end of the 40 years, God still manages to fulfill what he said he's going to do, and he brings them into the land. Go figure. That's the kind of God we have. And Yeshua has these 12 disciples. One of them turns to be a total goof. And another one, Peter, loses his courage and denies the Lord. 9 of the remaining 10 run away, and only John, the youngest, this kid, stays by Yeshua the whole time. That's not a good beginning. That's not a good start. And yet, with all the goofs that the redeemed community has been guilty of over the last 2,000 years, here we still are. All over the world, struggling and moving ahead, God's still working, using the faithfulness he finds, and he's still doing it. We don't get any credit for that, folks. We just simply don't. So anyways, they're having this conversation, God and Moses, and he tells Moses, says, they have made themselves a molten calf, prostrated themselves to it, and sacrificed to it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, your Elohim, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Adonai said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. What does that mean, stiff-necked? You find that a lot in the Bible. If your neck is stiff, that means your head doesn't move independently of your flesh. It only goes where your body goes. You see what I'm saying? We have to have a head and a neck that is not stiff. In other words, our flesh has a tendency, but we need to have our heads such a way that we can look and then make our bodies obey. See? But if you're stiff neck, then your head is locked to your body. The body turns the head instead of the head turning the body. Get it? I have seen these people who are stiff-necked. And now desist from me, let my anger flare up. Let my anger flare up. Let me get angry. Now notice how God works here. God is slow to anger. He didn't tell Moses, "Moses, I am just burning mad." He says, desist, step aside, let me get angry. Now that is how we're to behave. Instead of getting angry, you see an opportunity to get angry, and then you decide whether to get angry or not. But it's up to you. That's how a spiritually mature person does it. And 999 times out of 1,000, you'll choose not to. Just as God chooses not to. But if your anger controls you, you are a wild animal. While that anger is in control, you are a godless person. You become God. You call the shots. You forget everything you thought you knew because the rage takes over. You are like a wild beast during that time. And the things you say are insanity. The things you do are insane. You are out of control. God's Spirit no longer is activated and informing your actions. This is why anger is extremely dangerous. I think it's probably the most dangerous of emotions because it's so instantaneous and the damage is irreversible. You need to be very slow to anger. We should be known as a people who just can't make angry. There's only one time in the Gospels, it's in Mark, I believe, where it says Yeshua became angry. Only one time. And it happened to be an incident of calf building, basically, if you go back and look it up. In other words, there was religious hypocrisy, religious malpractice. That's the thing that really makes God get angry. But he says, let me get angry. Let my anger flare up against them, and I shall annihilate them, and I shall make you a great nation. I hope you see this as a test, that God just doesn't work this way. He's taking the same Moses who he met at the burning bush, who did not want to go, who begged off, who made all these excuses about how God had picked the wrong man. And now, maybe a year later, this same Moses who did not want to go with God to deliver his people, look what he says. Moses pleaded before Adonai as God and said, "Why, Adonai, should your anger flare up against your people?" And now that seems like a dumb question. I mean, there's plenty of reason. But look what Moses says. God's told Moses what the people have done. Why should you let your anger flare up? Against your people. Moses has just called them Moses' people that you brought out of Egypt. God, and Moses says, no, you're not getting away with that one. These are your people. You brought them out. And I know inside, though God there was an anger building. On the other side, there was a great delight in his heart over this man who was interceding for the nation. Because what Moses is doing here for Israel is exactly what Yeshua has done on behalf of us. He has interceded for us and turned away God's anger from us. And look what he says. He says, "Why, Adonai, should your anger flare up against your people whom you have taken out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand?" In other words, you've invested a lot in getting these people out of Egypt and bringing them here. You've invested a lot. You've invested a lot. Don't lose the investment that you've made. And then he says, "Why should Egypt say the following? With evil intent did he take them out, to kill them in the mountains and to annihilate them from the face of the earth." In other words, why give Egypt an excuse to say, "You know what, we were right all along. These Israelites and their God, they were the ones who were wrong." And then he goes on and he says, relent from your flaring anger and reconsider regarding the evil against your people. And then here's the kicker. Remember for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself, and you told them, I shall increase your offspring like the stars of heaven, and this entire land of which I spoke, I shall give to your offspring, and it shall be their heritage forever. Lord, you can't go back on your word. You've made a promise. And by now, I know that God's heart had to be bursting with joy because of this man. And everything Moses was saying, the joy that that brought, completely counterbalanced the anger he had against the Israelites. The worst of the Israelites' behavior brought out the best of Moses's. Let's see. What does he say next? 14. Adonai reconsidered regarding the evil that he declared he would do to his people. Changed his mind. You say, well, God doesn't change his mind. Yeah, he does. He does. I just read it. It's still there. You see, God, there's something about God's nature. He has to respond to certain prayers. He has to respond to certain attitudes and certain appeals. He has to respond to humility like this. Because later on, Moses even says, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out too. God just can't be still when someone with a broken and contrite spirit comes before him like that. He just can't. Aren't you glad you have a God who's a rock but can change his mind? And instead of becoming angry when he has every right to be, he'll have mercy. I mean, after all, is God going to allow a man, Moses, to be more merciful than him? Is he going to allow Moses to be more loving than him? No. He's the God who made Moses to the man he was. You see? It's very important. Okay. All right. Now, so you know what happened. Moses comes down and he takes the two tablets that God has carved with his own finger, and Moses loses his temper and he throws them down and breaks them. He grinds up the calf, makes the people drink the water. Now keep that in mind because later on we'll come to the laws of the sota, the woman who's suspected of adultery. And you'll see that the procedure is the same for her. So just keep this in mind. You can, if I'm raising some curiosity, you can look it up when you get home. But Moses goes back up for another 40 days. And God says, okay, you carve two tablets this time. Like you broke them, you replace them. And it seems, as you read between the lines, God was not happy that Moses broke that first set of tablets. But Moses lost his temper. Moses loses his temper twice during these 40 years he led Israel. And both times involved rocks. Here, he took the stone tablets, threw them down. What was the other time that comes up in the book of Numbers? Yes, he was supposed to speak to the rock for the water to come out, and he took his staff and whacked it a couple times. And that kept him from going in to the land of Israel. I think it was these two things together. And God says, no, you can't go in. So, we're going to move ahead. I want you to go to chapter 33. Actually, there's a verse in 32 I want us to see. It's verse 26. Moses stood at the gate of the camp, and he said, whoever is for Adonai, come to me. Whenever I read that, that jumps off the page. Because you see, the name Moses is a word that stands for Torah. Some places in the New Testament scriptures, the Torah is referred to as Moses. In Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem says that Moses is read in the synagogue on every Shabbat in every city. Moses is read. And sometimes it's just referred to the Torah as Moses. When you see the name Moses, it's a picture of Torah. And so he says, whoever is for Adonai, come to me. That's an invitation that stands today. If you are for the Lord God, the Father of our Messiah, come to the Torah. Because you'll come to know him in a way you never thought possible. And in a depth that is going to be just knock your socks off. If you're for the Lord, come to the Torah. Now to the Jewish people, if you're for the Lord, come to Yeshua. Because one of the things we're going to discover is that what happens to Yeshua is also what happened to the Torah. Remember, Moses took the two tablets. This is the heart and soul of the Torah. Broke them. Then later, he strikes a rock. The rock that gave the living water. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, about verse 2 or 3, says, and that rock was Messiah. He gets struck too. See, what you do to the Torah, we do to Messiah. What you do to Messiah, you do to the Torah. Because Yeshua is the living embodiment of the Torah. When we have a Torah service, we have an ark up here that has a curtain over the front. And we open the ark and we take the Torah scroll out, this handwritten Torah scroll. And it walks among us. We take it up and down the aisles and people get to touch it. Just like Yeshua came from heaven and he walked among us. And John says we saw him when we touched him. We heard what he had to say. It's brought up to the Bema. And it's opened up. And it's read. Yeshua, he taught. Okay? He proclaimed the Torah. And then what do we do to Yeshua? We nail him to a cross. But he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw the men unto me. And what happens in every single synagogue on the Shabbat at the Torah service? They take the Torah scroll after they read it. They lift it up. You turn your back so everybody can see the words. You hold it up. Just like Yeshua. And then, in the synagogue, they roll it up, and then it walks among us a second time, up and down the aisles. And Yeshua, after he was lifted up, he rose from the dead, walked among us again. Said, touch me, touch my hands, my feet, my side. And then, finally, it goes back where it came from, behind the curtain. We don't see it anymore. Every synagogue, for thousands of years, has played out this little play with a Torah scroll, that someday they realize that's the story of Yeshua. And there are more details. You know, we wrap the Torah scroll when you take the cover off, it's wrapped with a piece of fabric. And the piece of fabric is one that it was the baby blanket for Ephraim Haynes over here. Yeah, thing, there you are. And the reason we do that is because Torah scrolls traditionally are wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's what they call it at the synagogue, swaddling clothes. When Yeshua came into the world, what was he wrapped in? Swaddling clothes. I mean, the pictures go on and on and on. But consider this as well. Moses stood in the gate and he said, whoever is for Adonai, come to me. Yeshua said, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Moses says, come to me. He's a picture of the Torah. Yeshua says, come to me. In chapter 33, in verse 7, look what it says. Moses would take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. That's the first place in the Bible you find that phrase, outside the camp. Anybody know where the last place is in the Bible you find that phrase? What book of the Bible? I know you're all thinking the right answer, so I'll just give you credit. Hebrews, yes, Hebrews. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Moses, the Torah, has been sent outside the camp of Christianity. And Yeshua has been sent outside the camp of Judaism. Well, it's the same camp. And you know, if you're raised in a place where you're told the Torah is done away with, if you want to move on with God, you need to maybe step outside the camp, theologically. Because that's where the Torah is. And if you're raised in the synagogue, where you're told, oh, Jesus, he's for the Gentiles. He's not for us. He's not the Messiah. Well, you need to step outside the camp, theologically. And what you're going to find is when you find Yeshua, you find Torah. When you find the Torah, you find Yeshua. But you have to go outside of these two extremes to find them. I'm not saying if you're in a church, leave it. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying if you're in a synagogue, to leave it. I'm saying, but in your mind, you've got to step out of the comfort zone of the box that you've been thinking in for probably most of all of your life. You've got to go outside the camp. That takes courage. Takes joy. So anyhow, you find them together. I came across this quote, whenever our worship of God is according to our design, a molten calf is created, the Torah is destroyed. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, but I'm not sure if I should. I'm going to. There's an evangelical leader of a huge megachurch in the United States who just this past summer did a series of teachings about how Christianity should completely abandon everything to the left of Matthew. We should abandon the Hebrew Scriptures. He says we should unhitch the Christian faith from the Old Testament. So he did this series of teachings. And in May of last year, he said, the first century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. And then he tried to deny in some interviews that that's not really what he meant. But then he wrote this huge book, came out just this past fall, I think in November, where he doubled down on all of it. I guess it was September. Okay, September. And this is what it says. Participants in the new covenant, that means Christians, are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Participants in the new covenant are expected to obey the single command Jesus issued as part of his new covenant. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You know, he said he gave a lot more commandments than that. And this speaker, this preacher also went on to say that we shouldn't put the Ten Commandments in public places because God's done away with them. And if he says, and he said, and I quote, if you are one of those who believes we should still follow the Ten Commandments, you are part of the problem. And this person leads a church with tens of thousands of people in it. And I think, amidst all the good that this man has done over the years, I think instead of doing the hard work of studying and developing the courage to step out of his theological box to go outside the camp of his own denomination, I don't think he allowed himself to even consider what that would mean to him and his career. So it's easier just to get rid of the Torah and get rid of all of it. So my prayer, I'm not going to be angry. Don't you be getting angry. You feel like you're getting angry? Slow the anger, okay? Don't become angry. Pray. Because if this man can make this kind of a statement, think what would happen if his heart turns and comes back and says, I was wrong, and writes another book. That's what I'm holding up for. That's what I want to see. So pray for this man. If you know his name, then you know his name, but I'm not going to share it. I came across this list I compiled years ago when I was teaching through this portion, and there are some holy things. You could add to this list, I'm sure. These are things that are holy, they're set apart to God. God's word, prayer, praise of God, worship, they're not the same thing. God's voice, spirituality, spiritual maturity, the fruit of the Spirit, your testimony, humility, these are good things. These are holy things. They're all things we're to develop in our lives. But every single one of these can be abused. And when they're abused, we make a golden calf image of that thing. It becomes an idol instead of something good. Let me give you some examples. I've been in places where God's word is nothing more than a spell book. They take the Bible, and they'll find a promise there and try to hold God hostage to that promise. Lord, you said, you got to do it now. I shouldn't have used a southern accent when I did that. But they think they can twist God's arm. You got to do it. I'm claiming this. I've got it in print right here. And I think God feels himself, his anger start to flare up when they do that. His Bible is instruction to us on how to live. It's not magic words and spells we use to control him like as a genie in the bottle. We're to obey him. We're not to use the Bible to try to get him to obey us. Prayer can become an incantation. If we pray certain words and add in Jesus' name on the end, then by George, God's got to do it. It becomes very occult when we approach prayer and God's word in this way. Praise becomes flattery. We think, okay, it says God inhabits the praises of his people. So we do lots of praises. He's got to show up, and then we can get him to do what we want him to do. So we flatter him. There's praise and flattery can have exactly the same words, but the heart attitudes are completely different. Flattery is what you do when you want to manipulate somebody. And if you're trying to manipulate God with praise, he's just plugging his ears. He hates flattery. He hates it. Worship can become drunkenness. People say, I just lost control. Well, then I guess it wasn't God's Spirit who was there, because self-control is a fruit of God's Spirit in your life. Spirituality becomes supernatural display. In other words, unless you're doing all kinds of signs and wonders, you must not be very spiritual. Maturity, they see this as power and control. People think if you're spiritually mature, you're put in leadership at Beth Tikkun, then you can exercise power and control. No, 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 no. People in leadership here are the servants. We're at the bottom of the heap. And if you look in our directory, you'll notice that it's upside down. My name as congregational leader is at the bottom, not the top. The elders are down near the bottom. Okay? So we put ourselves at the bottom purposely because that is exactly how we see it. You're not here to serve me. I'm here to serve you. That's my job. And when I get to where I'm not serving you and I'm trying to get you to perform for me, then I hope you kick me out of here or give me a good slap. Do something. Straighten me up, all right? Fruit of the Spirit. I see people who work on this right side of the ledger. I see only broken relationships. I find people who pursue spiritual gifts. You know, what did Yeshua say? An evil and adulterous generation pursues signs, seeks signs. And I found that people who seek the signs and wonders, seek the miraculous all the time, all I see are broken relationships. If I take a minute to show you a picture, is that okay? When I taught in Mobile, Alabama last week, I taught on last week's Torah portion, and I'm going to jump out of this. It just occurred to me maybe I should show this. And yeah, I think this is it. You know, the high priest, what did he have down around the bottom of his tunic, his robe? He had bells and pomegranates, right? These represent the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, and they're in balance. And as Nate shared, there are 72 of each all the way around the bottom. But keep in mind now, where were they located? Down there. So when you were walking, when you had your eyes set on where you're supposed to go, use your hands to do what you needed to do, this just happened down here. You got it? It was down there at the ground level. You weren't walking around, oh, my bells are in, my bells are in. You're looking ahead. You're doing what you need to do. This was a result of your obedience doing what you're supposed to do. But you know what it looks like when you put the bells up here on your head? That's what you got. See the bells? There they are right there. And there are too many people think that they're leaders, they're examples, because they have all these signs and wonders. And God's saying, yeah, nobody's laughing. Okay? Hope you keep this image in your mind. And keep the bells down here. It's part of your walk. Just part of your walk. It just follows where you go. These signs will follow them. Don't always be looking around. Oh, are they coming? Just follow the Lord. Let these things follow you as God sees fit. But don't put them on your head. Unless that's how you want to look. All right, we'll get back. Okay. I was hoping to have about 20 minutes or so to go through all this, but I want to ask you a question. What makes God, God? And I've shared this with people before, and I'll ask the question. If we have time, I'll let people give input. And you always get these three answers. Well, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. He's the creator of the universe. There's nothing he can't do. That's one of the things that makes God, God. Another person will say, well, he's omniscient. He knows all things. And because he knows everything, that's one of the things that makes him God. And then someone will say, well, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He's everywhere. That's what makes him God. Another people share other powers and abilities he has. But then when you look at the list, these are the same kinds of powers and abilities that other religions and myths assign to false gods. So we have to go back to the question, what makes our God Adonai? What makes him Adonai? And the answer is in chapter 34. I want to share two words with you. Hebrew students, the one on the left is what? Echad, which means one. And the one on the right is Ahava, which means love. And the reason I have an equal sign between them is because if you add up the numerical values of Echad, which is 1, 8, and 4, it equals 13. And if you take the letters on the right of Ahava, 1, 5, 2, 5, they add up and they also equal 13. Because you see, love makes 2 into 1, right? When people truly love each other, they become one. And what's the number of God's name? 26. Because you see, there are two great commandments. To love God, that's 13. And to love your neighbor, that's 13. When you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, you love your neighbor as yourself, God's presence is brought into the world in your life. You see? You're one with him, you're one with one another. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because in chapter 34, we have 13 attributes of mercy. Moses asked God, show me your glory. I just want to see your glory. Why do you want to see it? Well, who wouldn't? But basically, God was saying, what you're asking for, you don't really understand. What you're asking for, you don't really get. I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. In other words, he's kind of saying, Moses, what you think my glory is, isn't what you're thinking. My glory is my goodness. God's saying, these 13 things are what really make me Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This is what makes me
God.
Yeah, I had these other powers. I'm omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. I've got all these other powers and abilities. But you know what? It's these 13 things here that make me who I am. And I am as I am. So let's look through what they are. It says there, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, it's in chapter 34. And it starts in verse 5. Adonai descended in a cloud, stood with him there, and he called out with a name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Adonai passed before him and proclaimed, here we go. Number one, Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Number two, Adonai again, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Number three, El, which is simply a basic word for God. So what's going on here? Why does he use the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh twice? And why does he use them first? You see, whenever you see this word in Scripture, and if you were with us in our Genesis studies, we know that this name represents God and his attribute of mercy. Whereas El represents his attribute of strict justice. So, here are two questions. Number one, which is most predominant, primary in God's mind? Is mercy. Because he puts it first. Which one is twice as important as the other? Is mercy. You see, if you have justice that's not couched in mercy and loving kindness, then you have an antichrist. You have a tyrant. You have a control freak. You don't have a loving father. Now, if you don't have strict justice mixed in there, then you've just got a sugar daddy. You've got a genie in a bottle who's your slave, does everything you want, and never brings correction. And we all know of parents who have destroyed their children because there is no restriction. There is no control. There is no justice. There is no discipline in their home. So those first three tell us an awful lot about who God says he is. And then he says, compassionate, rahum, and gracious, chanun. We talked about those in the prayer service. Slow to anger, arachafim. That means long of nose, by the way. He's long of nose. Because somehow there's this idea that when you get angry, your nose flares, it gets flat and wide, and God's long of nose, you see. It's just a kind of a funny idiom in Hebrew, but there's also spiritual insight there we won't take time to get into now. Maybe later. Abundant in kindness, Rav Chesed. Chesed's a wonderful word. Gavura is what Elohim, what El practices, Gavura. That's limitation. That's discipline and limitation. But Chesed over here is its opposite. And when you can hold these two in perfect tension and perfect balance, with chesed given a little bit more weight, then you're going to do great. But that's the trick. As a parent, as an employer, as a pastor or an elder, to have gevura and have chesed, to be giving and loving and kind, but also there has to be some restriction and discipline, some limitation. So you get those two right. You're going to be the perfect parent. And truth, emet, truth, made from the first, middle, and last letters of the alphabet. Emet, truth. Preserver of kindness for thousands of generations. Netzer chesed le'alefim. And then, your Bibles may say, forgiver. Is that what the next word is? Forgiver? What do you have in your Bibles for the next part? Forgiver? Forgiving, but some form of forgive, right? That's not really the word for forgive. It's the one who bears. In fact, I told you that the name of our Torah portion is Ki Tisa, lift up the head. It's also, it comes from the root Nisa, which is this word right there, Nasa. Means to bear, to carry. So when it tells us that Yeshua bore our sins in his body, it's referring directly back to chapter 34 of Genesis. It says God is the one who bears our iniquity, our willful sins, and our errors. He bears them. He lifts them up. He carries them for us. He takes the load of all of our guilt. So the word is very important. Now, does he forgive us? Of course he forgives us. But before he can forgive and remove our sins, he has to lift them up and bear the weight of them himself. Then he can take them and dump them into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. You get the picture? When God cursed Cain, after Cain killed Abel, Cain says, oh, this is more than I can nasa. It's more than I can bear. Now, what's the difference between iniquity? A better word here might be guilt. It's where you cross the legal line. Willful sins, this is rebellion, pesha. And then error is just your basic word, katat, which means sin. And if you'll let me, I'll give you an example of what each of these are. Some people, they teach, oh, all sin is sin. All sin is sin. Well, that's not saying all dirt is dirt. But there's a difference to have a little speck of mud on my carpet and somebody walking through and grinding, you know, having cattle come through there. You know, it's like the song is, give me a home where the buffalo roam and I'll show you a house full of mud, right? Okay, there's different levels of dirt. You're supposed to laugh at that. I thought that was pretty funny myself. But here's the example I use. You invite me to come to your home. So you give me the address, and I look at it on a map. I say, okay, I know where it's at. So I go up the road, and I'm looking for your street, and I accidentally pass it up. I make an error. So I circle the block and come to your house. That's an error. I missed the mark. I didn't break any laws. I just goofed. That's the basic word sin. Sin means to miss the mark. Just miss the mark. It wasn't intentional, it wasn't no big deal, no big damage, but you still missed the mark. You goofed, you fell short. Okay, this time I'm coming to your house, I miss your street, and so I go up to the next one, turn right, and find out it's a one-way street, I'm going the wrong way. This time I have broken a law. I didn't mean to. But nevertheless, I crossed a line. I broke a law. And when you break one of God's laws, this is called avon. This is the guilt. So if a cop pulls you over and gives you a ticket, you're guilty. There's nothing you can do. Now here's the third scenario. I'm going to your house. I pass your street by accident. I come to the next road, which is a one-way, and I see it's a one-way. I know it's a one-way, but I don't care. I'm going to go the wrong way anyhow. Now it's a rebellious, willful sin. It's a pesha. What sacrifice do you bring if you commit a pesha? There is none. When we get to Leviticus, there's no sin offering for a pesha, for a willful sin. There's nothing you can bring to God. If you commit a pesha, there's only one thing you do. You throw yourself on your face and ask for God's mercy. As David did when he sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan revealed it to him. He didn't say, oh, I got to run and bring a sacrifice, a sin offering. He just threw himself on his face. He knew there was no sacrifice to bring for that. He threw himself down and asked God to have mercy. And so here, Numbers 10, 11, and 12, God says he's the one who bears our guilts, our willful, rebellious sins, and also just all the little errors as well. He bears them all. There is not a fourth category of sin, just these three. He bears them all. And people say there's no grace in the Old Testament. Are you kidding me? And he cleanses, naka. He cleanses. Now, there's a caveat to this. He says he cleanses, but does not cleanse completely. Recalling the iniquity of parents upon children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In other words, he's saying, though I am preserver of kindness for thousands of generations, if you sin, if you harbor sin in your life, Your kids, your grandchildren, maybe even your great-grandchildren may have to bear some of the consequences of that because of you. In other words, God's saying your sins, though I bear them, still have consequences in your life and in the lives of others. Don't you think for a moment they don't. God will bear our sins and forgive our sins, but we still live with consequences of them. We still bear the scars, and so do our kids. Because it wouldn't be loving of God if he didn't allow there to be consequences when we rebel, and when we do things wrong, when we break his laws. This is like a parent who just keeps saying, "No, don't do that," and the kid does it. "No, don't do that. Do you want mommy to get angry? What do you want me to do? You want me to snap my fingers at you?" I mean, they just keep talking to the kid. The kid's just like, "Shut up," because there's no respect there. But when the parent says, "No, next time you do that, such and such is going to happen," and then such and such happens, the kids start to learn respect. That is good. That's what a loving parent does, is to build character into his children, to her children. God does the same. And he has to let us experience some consequences for our errors. But he does it in a very measured way, in a way that comes from a heart of love, because he has our best in mind and wants us to grow up to be like him. These 13 things are the 13 things that make our God our God. Now, here's the neat thing. People are always arguing, is Yeshua God? He wasn't omnipotent. I can only do what I see the Father do. Was he omniscient? No. They asked him when he's come back. Don't know. Only my Father knows. He certainly wasn't omnipresent. He was one place at one time. So those powers we want to make God, God with, Yeshua didn't have those. These 13 he had in spades. The heart of God, the thing that made God's heart beat, the character of him, the attributes of him, Yeshua had these in perfection. And he never slipped on a single one, ever. You see? So we have to understand what God says makes him God. These are the characteristics that make him. These are his goodness. And too many times we want to chase after his power instead of trying to imitate his goodness and be good like him. Okay? So let's get our priorities right. Power is not our goal. Imitating God, being like him, being his child, his disciple, that is. And Yeshua modeled that perfectly for us. Okay, we've gone over time. We need voting machines in the pew so we decide if we go over a little bit more or not. You know what, we're just going to call it quits right here. Is that okay? All right. I hear some stomachs growling, so I'm convinced. So we're going to call it quits. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for your wonderful, wonderful word, for your Torah, which is as live today as it was the day it was written. If not more so, because we've seen it lived out in the life of our Messiah, your Son, Yeshua. Lord, we have no excuse for not being better people, of being the people you want us to be. But Lord, we're weak. We get tired, we get forgetful, and we start wondering, when are you coming back? And then we start getting strange ideas. Forgive us, Father. Help us to be faithful, to stand strong. Help us to be like the Levites, who did not participate in the sins of Israel. Help us to stand strong. Help us to be the people you want us to be. Help us hear your voice and help us to follow your word. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all of it. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.